I wanted to spend a little time this morning looking at the events that happened in Acts chapter 9 and then looking at the religion of Saul. But I just highly commend to you this article. If you want to have an understanding, one of the clearest articles I've ever read on the difference between the religion of man and the religion of God is in this article in your Focus magazine. I brought them back in again so you can take some home and give them away. There is all the difference between heaven and hell, of course. And man is compulsively religious. And it's only a sovereign hand of a resurrected Redeemer that can rescue people out of the traps and the failings of religion. It is a remarkable thing to think that the Lord Jesus spoke that parable, which, Lord willing, I'll get to speak on at some stage, about the man whose house is swept clean and the demon leaves, and he comes back and he finds it garnished and he brings seven demons back with him, which is similar to what the Lord Jesus said of the activities of the Pharisees. They travel over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when they have won him to themselves, he's twice the child of hell that he was before. So religion without the gospel and religion without Christ is damning and dangerous and extraordinarily entrapping, and it takes the sovereign hand, as I said, of a resurrected Christ to bring people out of that. And it's the sovereign hand of a resurrected Christ that causes the gospel to be proclaimed, and it's only through the gospel that the word of God is proclaimed. And so Paul is laid out before us in scripture in so many ways as an example and a testimony both to the power and the grace of God that we might have hope. If the Lord, the most unlikely person in all of Israel at that time to be saved was this man Saul. And so if God can save the most unlikely man of all of Israel, he might happen to save the most unlikely person in your thoughts. So there's always, while there's life, there's always reason for us to have hope. So let's begin at chapter 9, verse 1. I'd just like to read the first little bit quickly, and then we'll spend most of our time down in that second bit. But I need to set the context, to set the scene, as it were. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. What a remarkable meeting it must have been for Ananias to have been called to that house. What a remarkable first meeting of Saul, the first sight that his eyes were opened to was the sight of a man who came to him. And what remarkable words to this man who's a persecutor. The first words of Ananias to him in verse 17 are, Brother Saul. And God makes converts. When God makes converts, they are immediately of the family of God and immediately brothers one with another. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Saul, as we saw last week, is a picture of the long suffering of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is patient. He's patient with his people. He's promised his Father to glorify him, and he shall, and he does. And he laid down his life and he poured out his precious blood and he bought and he redeemed us from under the dominion of Satan and sin and this world's entanglements. Paul is a pattern of the Lord's long suffering, but also he's a pattern in these 3 days of darkness and in the many trials that go on in the rest of his life. He's a pattern of the fact that the Lord's people often in this life will go through periods of great darkness and periods of emptiness. It has always been the story of the saints. They'll wet their pillows with tears. They will cry out, and it will seem as if the heavens are as brass to them and prayer is not answered and there is no response from God. And again, the trials, these trials that we go through, this hiding of his countenance, this emptying, these times when our love is cold, when the scriptures are a chore and fellowship is a duty and not a delight. And all of these things the Lord uses in the lives of his people to bring us down. But he only ever brings his people down that he might lift them up again, that we might yet again rejoice in the goodness and the faithfulness and the promises of our God. And Saul also is an example of the fact that God only uses broken-hearted sinners. He only uses broken-hearted sinners. When you look at through the testimonies of the saints of God in the scriptures, you see men that have been cast down before they've been raised up again and again. Joseph had to spend his time in a dungeon. Joseph had to spend his time as a servant. Joseph had to spend his time in prison before he rose to those great heights. Moses had to spend his 40 years in the backside of the wilderness, wondering if he was ever going to be used of God until that time when the Lord met him. David, as we know, was brought down. He had that long 20-year wait when he was God's anointed king of Israel, and he had to go through the trial of ongoing persecution and all of those events that we read of in the scriptures. Daniel had to be brought down. All of God's servants are brought to places where all of their natural abilities and all of what they would cling to with their eyes, their carnal eyes and their carnal wisdom, all of it needs to be stripped from them. When people meet God, it is consistent in the scriptures from beginning to end. As Peter said when he met the Lord Jesus, Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When Isaiah met the Lord, he says, Woe unto me. again and again, even the remarkable meeting of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. There he is, an old man who had walked with the Lord from probably his teenage years, maybe 70 or 80 years of consistent communion with the Lord in one way or another. And yet he meets him in Revelation and he falls down as a dead man. But in every one of these situations, when God puts someone down, He does as he did to John. He reached out a hand and he lifted him up. Just like the lepers and the beggars and all of the stories of salvation in the miracle stories of the Lord Jesus Christ are people brought to a place where there is no help. There's no help in themselves. The leper has no hope of curing himself. The woman bleeding has no hope of curing herself. Jairus' daughter is dead. And yet, in those circumstances, when people are brought to the end of all of the world's abilities and their own personal abilities, then they are brought to a place where the Lord reveals himself in glory and reveals himself in grace. And I don't know about your particular journey at the moment, but I often think as I look out over the people that sit before me, there are things going in your lives so often which are so deeply painful and so deeply wounding that there are things that are just best left discussed between you and the Lord. And no wonder the instruction of God is that you comfort my people. You comfort my people. Comfort them with the gospel. Tell them that their warfare is over. Tell them that they've received double from the Lord's hands. Saul went through this, didn't he? Saul, as we saw last week, went from this position of power and authority and all of the esteem of the religious world backing him, and he was brought low. And I love the Lord's description of him. If you look down there in verse 11, the Lord said to Ananias, "You go, you arise and go into the street and you inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Saul has been brought to a place of prayer. The Pharisees followed David's instructions of praying morning, noon and night, but to make sure that they got themselves right for praying, a lot of the Pharisees would have a silent, quiet time for an hour, and then they'd have an hour's prayer, and then to make sure that they weren't going to defile themselves so immediately, they'd have another hour afterwards. They prayed 9 hours a day. And they prayed on street corners, and they prayed in the temple. They prayed and all of those things, and yet the Lord here says that for the first time in Saul's life, behold, he prayeth. He prayeth. He saw by faith. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He was humbled. He was blinded. He was put in a place where he was completely and utterly dependent on those around him. And yet, behold, he prayeth. It is one of the things that we want to be kept being reminded of, don't we, that real spiritual activities, all real spiritual activities, are generated by God and generated by the presence of the Lord and are drawn out of God's people. I don't speak much about prayer because the longer I go on, the more I've come to realise how often I say prayers and how often I'll practice saying prayers and how seldom I really pray. It's a mysterious thing, isn't it? The spiritual life of the child of God is not something that's seen. Obviously, we want to encourage people to pray and to repent and to believe and to worship and to serve and to give. But all of those spiritual activities are never seen with any clarity with natural eyes. Such is the nature of man's religion, such is the nature of us in this Adam flesh. It is. Ultimately, spiritual activity is drawn out of God's people by the very presence and the very company and the very drawing of God. And often it comes in circumstances which we are not expecting at all. The question that lays before us is that if something can be done and seen with the physical eyes, it can be done by the hypocrite as well as the child of God. Our true spiritual life is a spiritual life that is generated by beholding the Lord Jesus Christ and not looking at the things of our flesh, having no confidence in the things of our flesh. We worship God in spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. If your fleshly religious activities cause you to have confidence, then throw them away as quickly as you possibly can, or trust and pray that the Lord will take them from you. So Saul had a religious devotion, didn't he? Let's go back and have a look at the natural religion of Saul. It's the natural religion of this world. It is the religion that surrounds us all the time. This natural religion, in verse 1, it says, get Saul breathing out threatenings. Natural religion is threatening people all the time, isn't it? It operates on the basis of threatenings. Most people are held captive in religion, aren't they, by fear. They fear if they don't turn up. They fear if they don't do these things. Then they're going to be cast away. They live on two extraordinary... caught in the horns of an extraordinary dilemma. They live on the basis of fear and they live on the basis of pride. They are proud about what they do and they are fearful of not doing it. And they're caught all the time, aren't they? What a terrible entrapment. That was the nature of it. That's the nature of these threatenings, isn't it? So much of religion is about threatenings. I listened to a thing, there's a Compass program that gives an overview of Billy Graham's crusades in Australia, especially the 1959 one. And that's it, the essence of it, isn't it? You create an emotional heightened emotions with all of these songs and all of this, and then you're threatening people. He's telling them, this is your only chance. If you don't come forward now, if you don't come forward and do something, then this is your last chance. You can determine your destiny now by something that you do right now, and if you don't do it, then you'll be lost. It'll be entirely your fault. It is a shocking threatening to people, isn't it? They threaten people. They hold people by threats of all sorts of things. And then they are, the other thing that natural religion does, it breathes out slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The one thing that they want silenced, the one thing that natural religion of man always wants silence, is the very voice of God. The very voice of God that they claim to know and they came to believe and they came to recite all the time. But naturally, man clings to the false. We cling to false ways and we're made frightened not to cling to them and to do as they require. At the end of the day, the natural man hates the disciples of the Lord, as they did him himself. And the next thing we read of Saul in his natural religion, he went unto the high priest. It's all about worshipping, isn't it? Natural religion is always worshipping someone who's higher. There is always this ladder to climb. There is always someone up there to be esteemed and to be bowed to and to be run after. It's all about worshipping our high priest. And maybe that high priest is the high priest of wisdom and self, and we reason from outside, from ourselves out, rather than hearing from God directly. The other thing that is marked Saul's religion and marks the religion of the day, he desired letters, a legal letter that gives us authority to do what we're doing. You take that legal letter and you bind them. It's about binding people, isn't it? You read it there, to take this letter, that he might bring them bound. You bind them hand and foot, and you bring them to Jerusalem. You bring them to an earthly centre of religion, where men are worshipped and God is rejected. It is just a remarkable picture of the religion of man. It's all about do's and don'ts. Natural religion bounds people and it brings them to obedience under their rules and it brings them to their place of worship. The question for Paul, or the question for all people in religion, is who brought you here? You see, the activities of the Pharisee were activities to be seen of men. Matthew 23, all their works, 23 verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and large the borders of their garments. See, Saul in that religion had power and he thought he had light. He thought he had the light that enabled him to know good and evil, the light that enabled him to stand in judgment of God and his word and his people. The true child of God has one request. I love, it was on our other pulpit and it's on this one as well, isn't it? It's John 12:21. So we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. We want to see him. See, the true sons of God don't come to be seen of men. They come to see the Lord. The one purpose of us gathering in fellowship is that through the preaching of the gospel and by the raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might be enabled of God to spiritually see him. And if you see him, everything in this world and everything in your life is transformed by his presence. Just as that light from heaven eclipsed the light of the sun and eclipsed all that Saul thought he had. I love how Paul describes it later on in his life when he's writing to the Ephesians. He's praying. He ceases not to give thanks and he makes mention of them in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:17, the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So you'd not know him outside of his spiritual activity and his spiritual revealing of himself. In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Being enlightened. A light shone on them. The eyes of your understanding. The eyes that were unseeing for Saul in this world, but were seeing with great clarity the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that he had never imagined him to be. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Just listen to that again. The hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's remarkable, isn't it? His inheritance is in the saints. We are his inheritance. We are his blood-bought children, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what is, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? The exceeding greatness of his power. It's nothing less than the resurrection power of God is required to raise a dead sinner to life. It requires more than the wit and the wisdom of men. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? This power of the Lord Jesus Christ, this power of the risen Lord, is directed to a particular group of people, the usward, who believe. That's the work, isn't it? That enlightening work and that powerful work, who believe. And how do we believe? Just listen to it. Read it with me in verse 19. According to the working of his mighty power. When someone truly believes, it's an enlightening work. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's a powerful work. It's a work that brings hope. It's his mighty power. And he likens it to resurrection power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, far above all the thing, that's the sun that eclipsed the sun that Saul saw on the Damascus Road. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Such was the Lord Jesus that met Saul on that Damascus Road. So the true prayer when the Lord says to Ananias, behold, he prayeth, for the first time in Saul's life, he'd really prayed. He'd said thousands of prayers, spent hours and hours in prayer, but now he's praying. And that true prayer, like all true worship, is drawn out, isn't it? It's drawn out by a work that's wrought in people by God the Holy Spirit. And it is the result of a broken heart, that wounded heart, that circumcised heart, is brought to behold him, the Lord Jesus, resurrected, and having completed his work, praying for us in heaven's glory, making us accepted in the Beloved, cleansing us completely from all of our sin, and especially that religious sin which breeds self-righteousness, cleansing us from all sin, bearing in his own body the infinite fiery wrath of God's holy law. We've come to another place, haven't we? Paul was binding these people and taking them back to Sinai, just like thousands of religious people are today, taking them back to that fiery mountain. But for God's children, the fire of that mountain fell on the Lord Jesus Christ and was consumed. The sacrifice consumed that fire. We've come. We are come by his grace, Hebrews 12:22. We are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, unto an innumerable company of angels, to the great general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. We haven't come to that mountain. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. We haven't come to that mountain in Jerusalem. We've come with all of its religious finery. We've come to him. We've come personally to him. And when we come to him, we find that all the props of our religion are stripped away from us, and we do as Saul said, when that light from heaven comes and self-delusion and self-deception is seen exposed in a heartbeat, we cry with Paul, don't we, with Saul, who art thou, Lord? It's his first words to the Lord Jesus, aren't they? Who art thou, Lord? He was engulfed in light, and he fell to the earth, and he was trembling and astonished. Who art thou, and what wilt thou have me to do? All of this man-made religion was cast in the dust with Saul. All of the props of his man-made religion were brought to the dust. They were seen to be what they really are, aren't they? And as the Lord Jesus did on every trip to Jerusalem, he just claimed authority. He claimed authority over that city and over that temple. He claimed authority over all flesh. And they kept saying to him, don't they, by what authority do you do these things? Saul's no longer asking by what authority. The authority is in the very presence and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you have me to do? Saul doesn't ask those questions. natural man. That's why all of these struggles and the struggles that continue in the battle of our flesh against the spirit. We have to have that old man brought down. We have to have, by the grace of God, that old man to be brought into the dust again and again. Satan's words to us course through our veins and through our thoughts all the time. You will be like God. You will be like God. And the problem for humanity is that you cannot be like God and me be like God and us both get on together. You will be like God. And in religion, it expresses itself, isn't it? You can achieve this by your efforts. You can save yourself. You can determine your destiny right now by the decision that you make. You are still on the throne in modern day Arminian free will works religion. You are still on the throne and you haven't been dethroned. You'll still look to these fleshly activities. You see, Saul there on the Damascus Road, there in that room in Damascus, what do we find him doing? He was 3 days, verse 9, without sight, neither did eat nor drink. See, the works of his religion were the threatenings and the slaughter and the letters and the binding of people. That was the works of their religion. But the very means by which it was carried out and the very activities of their righteousness were all about what they knew, what they thought they could see, what they thought the scriptures, they could see in the scriptures. They thought it was a rule book for Christian living. And they thought their religion was so much about what we see, what we eat, and what we drink. You might remember the story in Mark chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus, his disciples are questioned, aren't they? And what are these Pharisees like Saul? In verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, unwashed hands, what do they do? Religious people do it all the time. They find fault. What we put into our mouths and what we refrain from putting into our mouths and what we know and what we eat, what we do, these things are the righteousness of people. They were the righteousness of the Pharisees that separated them from others. Saul was brought to the dust. His religion was brought to the dust. And the activities of their righteousness were brought to the dust. Saul, for 3 days, didn't eat, and he didn't drink, and he didn't see. But God had done a work in his life, hadn't he? What was he doing? Behold, he prayeth. Behold means to gaze upon it. Don't treat this as lightly. Think upon this. Behold, he prayeth. Now he's praying. Now he's repenting. Now he's believing. Now he has an object for faith, which is remarkably different from all of the object of his faith before. The object of his faith before, he would have called it God. And he would have called and named the character of God and known them chapter and verse. But his real faith is in what he did. And until the Lord takes away all of the things that you do and all of the righteousness of your doing and leaves you just at the feet and in the hands as a beggar. I love that story of the Syrophoenician woman. She was driven by the darkness of the despair of having a daughter demon-possessed. She was driven by that into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says to her, I didn't come. I only came for the lost sheep of Israel. He ignores her. She sits there and she said, takes the place of a dog, doesn't she? What was she waiting? She was doing. She was waiting. She was waiting on him to be gracious to her, and she took the place of a dog. She said, even the dogs receive the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She was there in a place where she was expecting just a crumb, because she had nowhere else to go. Nowhere else. No one on all of planet Earth could do anything to help her but him. You see, true repenting and true believing is not entirely passive, is it? It generates an activity in people. They are aware of their helplessness and their hopelessness. Are they aware of the fact that their lives are now in his hands? What will you have me to do? I am no longer ruler of my own life. You are sovereign, a sovereign ruler, and I'm in your hands, and you can do with me as you see fit. And it draws out, this draws out from the awakened sinner, pleadings and longing, not about what we can do, but about what he can do. What he can do. He alone must act. I love the promise of Jeremiah 31:9, where he says, with weeping and supplications will I lead them. They'll come to him pleading for him to do something. They'll come to him broken, broken-hearted. They'll come to him. This new creation comes to him, turning to him as he's revealed himself to them. It comes to him with a new heart and new ears. The Lord draws out of his people worship and prayer and praise. He draws it out of his people, not by human effort, but he draws it out of his people by his presence. I do love that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, the second of Paul's prayer in Ephesians. He says, For this cause, verse 14, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Lord drew out prayer from Saul, and he never stopped praying, that you might know the love of Christ, that which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. There is a power from God to believe, to repent, to obey, to pray. There is a power from God. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. See, what he begins is what he sustains in the lives of his people. He begins by long-suffering patience, and then he works in the hearts of his people by enlightening their eyes and revealing himself to them. And he's doing exactly the same today, again and again and again throughout this world. The Lord adds daily to the church such as should be saved. He draws his people to himself. He draws them because he loves them everlastingly. He has more at stake in our salvation, in a way, than we do. His glory is at stake. His name is at stake. He says his glory is great in thy salvation. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And he does it for his holy name's sake. See, we brought God's people, God's children are brought to a place like Saul, where no earthly high priest, no earthly devotion, no earthly righteousness will provide any covering or protection or comfort or sustenance at all. He sustained his religious life by all of his religious activities, and now it's all stripped from him. And now his spiritual life is going to be sustained. It'll be sustained from on high, from heaven. That's, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons the Lord takes us through these trials. I don't know the trials that you're going through. Something of them at times. All I know is that they're coming, and they come in our lives like waves. But the end of these trials, the end of these trials always for the child of God, is that we see him. We see him again. We see him as Abraham did, like the lamb caught in the thicket. We see the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we know yet again that he's lifted us up. His broken bones, that we might not cling to the things of this flesh and the world. And then he heals them. And healed bones are stronger. He reveals in the trials, and he reveals in the darkness again his faithfulness, that we might see him as faithful yet again. And we just pray and we wait. We wait for the bread from heaven. Ananias came to him, sent by God. You know what Ananias' name means? It's lovely. Whom the Lord hath graciously given. That's the man who comes. And the first words of Ananias to this new creation is, "Brother, brother Saul, the Lord has sent me. The Lord has sent me to you. You are now my brother. The Lord has sent me. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee on the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith." He saw the Lord Jesus through the eyes of faith, and now he sees the brotherhood of believers through the eyes, through his natural eyes. And he arose and was baptized. And he went on. He went on to preach, down in verse 22, we'll look at it again. Proving, confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. A new creation brought out of trials, a new creation sustained by the power of God. Such is the conversion of Saul, and we'll look at it more, Lord willing, next week, but such is the ongoing conversion of all of God's people. He is a pattern, a delightful pattern, a pattern that's tough when we're in that time of darkness, a pattern that's tough when we're cast into the dust, but a pattern nonetheless, because all that the Lord casts down, he lifts up in grace and mercy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your work, your creative work in the lives of your people, that you speak life into existence. You speak as you spoke light into existence, and there is a new creation. There is something in the lives of believers that didn't exist there before. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. What a remarkable thing, Heavenly Father, that we can contemplate through your word of promise that the Lord Jesus Christ indwells the people of God. And with him indwelling us, our present is secure. Our future is full of hope and glory, and we can rest in the trials that come in this time, because they come from a hand of a sovereign God who shed his life's blood and allowed that precious body to be broken. And by his stripes we are healed. By his death we have passed through death. By his life, his resurrected life, we are raised again to newness of life. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your sovereign work amongst your people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we, in our times when we must walk and be shut up, as it were, in darkness, we would find that you will enlighten our darkness. You will reveal yourself yet again. And in the midst of that darkness and contrasted with it, you will be seen to be even more glorious than we had imagined. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness to your covenant and your promises. Thankful to your faithfulness to your people. We do thank you, Father, for the promises that are signed and sealed with the blood of your dear precious Son. Make them real to us, Heavenly Father. Reveal him afresh to us, that we might know him, that we might rest in him, that we might find him our all in this world, and that we might find in his glory all the things of this world put into a proper perspective, Heavenly Father. They are all shakeable, and they are all soon to be finished. And we praise you for that, for the glory that will be revealed in the children of God by your dear and precious Son. Amen.